I'll turn then, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. where Peter continues this epistle. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So there may not be any air raid sirens, there may not be any trenches, there may not be any tanks and bombs and guns, but if you're a Christian, you are engaged in a battle. You are locked in a conflict. You are living in a war zone. That's what we're being told here in this little paragraph that we've just read. And it may sound a wee bit ambitious, but I would like us this evening to notice 8 things from this little paragraph. I promise you I won't dwell very long on each one. First of all then, let's notice Peter's precise identification. Peter's precise identification. And I mean by that his identification of the enemy, the assailant, the aggressor in this conflict which I've just mentioned. What does he say then? Sinful desires. That's what he says. Sinful desires which war against your soul. He means then the proud desire to be considered more important and worthy of respect than others are. He means the covetous desire to accumulate wealth and luxury purely for one's own personal indulgence. He means the lustful desire to be sexually aroused outside of the marriage bed. He means the hedonistic desire to binge and revel without restraint. He means the idolatrous desire to find personal fulfillment outside of one's relationship with Jesus. He means the malicious desire to avenge that person whose words or actions have touched a raw nerve. And so we could go on, couldn't we, with an almost endless list of sinful desires. And Peter is saying, it's these sinful desires which are the enemy, which war against our souls. In August last year, Barack Obama was giving a speech to the Veterans of Foreign Wars Convention in Phoenix, Arizona. And in the course of his speech, he commented on the need to modernize the American military. And he put it like this. He said, much of our defense establishment has yet to fully adapt to the post-Cold War world, with doctrine and weapons better suited to fight the Soviets on the plains of Europe than insurgents in the rugged terrain of Afghanistan. So Barack Obama is saying then that it's not enough to simply know that you're in a war. It's not enough to fight with great diligence and with great commitment and with great passion. It's not enough to be proud of the stars and stripes on your American uniform. No, he's saying, you need to know who you're up against. You need to know whether the threat is of a communist kind or whether it's of a Taliban kind. You need to correctly identify the enemy. And it's just the same then. For the Christian, in this conflict in which we're engaged, from the moment of conversion to the moment of death, we need to correctly identify the enemy. And Peter is saying, this is the enemy. The enemy is sinful desires which war against our souls. So that's the first thing this evening, Peter's precise identification. Secondly, this evening, Peter's descriptive accuracy. Peter's descriptive accuracy. Because we can relate, can't we, to what he's talking about here in this paragraph. I mean, when Peter talks about us being living stones earlier on in this passage, when he talks about us being a royal priesthood earlier on in this passage, there are, of course, precious truths contained within those concepts. But you have to dig a bit, don't you, to get at them. You have to engage in a bit of Old Testament background study in order to understand fully what he's talking about. But when he says that sinful desires war against our souls, we don't need to muster up all our biblical interpretation skills to understand that, do we? We don't need to consult a pile of commentaries and Bible encyclopedia to know what on earth Peter means. Because Peter here is simply putting into words a reality that you and I are permanently and painfully aware of. We feel this battle that Peter is talking about. We feel those sinful desires incessantly battering upon the doors of our hearts. We feel their merciless force and their sheer destructive potential. We grapple with pride daily. We tussle with covetousness constantly. We struggle with lust repeatedly. We battle with idolatry perennially. We grapple with malice all the time. We know what it is to be in this battle. We felt the despair that is so much often a part of this battle. We felt the exhaustion, which is so much often a part of this battle. We felt the self-loathing, which is so much often a part of this battle. We've wept in this battle. We've trembled in this battle. We've capitulated in this battle. We've known moments in the Holy Spirit's goodness of triumph, unexpected triumph in this battle. We've had the full gamut, the full range of experiences in this battle. We've cried with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am," in this battle. And I'm saying then that Peter here is hitting the nail on the head, is he not, in the language that he uses. He's not talking a foreign language to us here. He's not using some kind of obscure and incomprehensible imagery that leaves us scratching our heads and thinking there must be a great cultural gap dividing him from us. We know what he means by this battle. We feel it on a daily, an hourly, a minute by minute basis. This is the Christian life. If it's not the Christian life that you recognize, then that surely raises some very big questions. This is the Christian life that Peter knew it to be. The Christian life that Paul in Romans 7 and Galatians 5 knew it to be. This is the Christian life. Sinful desires assaulting us and battering us and constantly causing us all kinds of disarray. So Peter's precise identification, Peter's descriptive accuracy. Thirdly, Peter's important explanation. Peter's important explanation, because we need to ask the question, why do these sinful desires war against our souls? I mean, they don't seem to war against other people's souls, do they? So when you're talking to your colleagues at work, it's very obvious that they have financial problems, and it's very obvious that they have relationship problems, and it's very obvious that they have health problems. But they don't seem to be remotely touched by these problems, by this battle that is such a major part of your life. They don't seem to be troubled by pride. They don't seem to be caused any disquiet by lust. They don't even seem to have idolatry on their radar at all. And how is that then? How come you and I hobble through life battered and bruised and beleaguered by this war that we're in, while folk around us seem to incur not even a single scratch? Well, Peter explains why. He he gives us the answer in this paragraph. And it's there in the opening words. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." He's used this similar language previously, hasn't he, right in the very opening paragraph of the epistle. And we talked about this at some length in our very opening study. And Peter's point then, which of course was very helpfully and appropriately illustrated in the life situation of the people to whom he was writing, but was certainly not confined just to the people to whom he was writing. Peter's point that as Christians, even if we've grown up in this place and lived here all our lives, as Christians we are by definition foreigners. We don't belong in this world. And what does it mean to be a foreigner? What does it mean to be staying somewhere or in residence somewhere where you don't really belong? Well, it means, doesn't it, that you don't share the same assumptions as the people around you. It means that you don't share the same values and the same standards as the people around you. You're a foreigner. You're from a different setting, from a different cultural background. And so there's all these different values and different standards separating the people around you from yourself. And that's the kind of thing that Peter means then when he uses this language. In other words, you see, unbelievers, they don't see pride as pride. They don't see proud desires as proud desires. They see it simply as a healthy cultivation of self-esteem. Unbelievers don't see lustful desires as lustful desires. They just see it as a healthy compliance with one's natural and instinctive feelings. Unbelievers don't see idolatrous desires as idolatrous desires. They just see it as a healthy pursuit of happiness. And because then these sinful desires don't register with them, they don't register on their scale of sinful desires, therefore they put up no resistance to them. They don't fight against them. They don't oppose them. They simply allow them an unimpeded entry into their hearts. And so there's no battle there. They just drink these sinful desires in. And it's all very easy. And it's all very effortless. But you see, Peter is saying we are in a different situation. We're foreigners. We don't belong here. Therefore, we have a different set of standards and values. We see proud desires as proud desires. We see lustful desires as lustful desires. We see idolatrous desires as idolatrous desires. We define them as sin, as wrong, and therefore we resist them. Therefore we do oppose them. Therefore we don't allow them entry in as much as possible. And that's why there's a battle. That's why it's hard. That's why it leaves us with scars and with wounds and with bruises. That's why we hobble through life as casualties in a war. Because we're foreigners and aliens. We see sin as sin and we put up a resistance. Peter's important explanation there in that opening phrase. So don't envy those around you who seem to have no battle. It's not a good reason that they have no battle. It's a disastrous reason. It's a mark of being someone whose citizenship is in heaven, someone who belongs to another world, someone who is heading for the New Jerusalem, that you have a fight, that you have a battle while you're in this world. Fourthly, this evening, Peter's uncompromising strategy. Peter's uncompromising strategy. So what is his strategy then in this war? What is he exhorting upon us? How are we to conduct ourselves? We have these sinful desires raging against us. Well, how do we cope with these? What do we do in the face of them? Well, Peter's advice is devastatingly simple. One word: abstain. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. It's interesting, isn't it, that you get this strand, this vein of New Testament teaching. You have Jesus at the in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, telling his disciples there to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You have John in 1 John 2:1 saying, "Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." And you have Peter here telling us to abstain from sinful desires. Now all three, Jesus, John and Peter, know that it's impossible for us to do those things. It's impossible to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's impossible not to sin. It's impossible to abstain in the fullest sense, in a complete sense, from sinful desires. And you wonder then, why do they use this kind of language? Why do they set before us this aspiration which is actually impossible for us as human beings who, although now in Christ and born again, yet still will have sin in us inevitably until we die? And I think it relates then to the believer's psychology. In other words, the believer then isn't to get up on a morning and say, "Well, I'm bound to sin today. I'm bound to fail today. I'm going to sin at least 6 times today. So, therefore, I'll choose now the areas in which I'm going to sin." That might be a tempting psychology if the New Testament writers had put it differently. But they don't. No, they say, look, you get up every morning as a believer and your aspiration is to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Your aspiration is not to sin, as John puts it. Your aspiration is to abstain, total abstinence from sinful desires. And yes, of course, at the end of the day, you will have to pray for your Father's forgiveness because you will have failed. But the prayer at the end of the day is different from the desire at the beginning of the day. The desire at the beginning of the day is for perfection. The desire is complete abstinence, to have no pride nestling in your heart, to concede nothing to covetousness, to give no ground at all to lust. That's the aspiration. That's what you're after. That's what you're aiming at. And then at the end of the day, you pray for forgiveness and you go to bed and you wake up the next morning with that renewed goal to go after perfection. That's the New Testament psychology which the writers put before Christian believers. And it's a challenge for us then. When you wake up tomorrow morning, is that going to be your goal? Abstinence from sinful desires. Not negotiating with them. Not saying, "Well, I'll let that one in a bit, but I'll stop at that one." Not seeking to manage them, but rather saying, "I've got to kill these sinful desires. I've got to root them out. I've got to be ruthless with them." That's the believer's daily aspiration. Fifthly, Peter's wise balance. Peter's wise balance. Because he's spoken there then in verse 11 about the importance of this abstinence, abstaining from sinful desires. But that's not the total sum of the believer's duty, because then he goes on in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that..." In other words, then he's saying, look, there's a positive side to this Christian living as well as a negative side. Yes, negatively, there's this abstinence, there's this battling against sinful desires, there's this withstanding, this opposing of these constantly invading and bombarding sinful desires. But positively, there's this cultivation of a good life among the pagans. In other words, then, it's not simply a matter of abstaining from proud desires. It's a matter of cultivating humility. It's not just a matter of abstaining from covetous desires. It's a matter of cultivating contentment. It's not just a matter of abstaining from lustful desires. It's a matter of cultivating purity. It's not just a matter of abstaining from hedonistic desires. It's a matter of cultivating self-control. It's not just a matter of abstaining from idolatrous desires. It's a matter of cultivating heart loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of abstaining from malicious desires. It's a matter of cultivating kindness. And that's why we read then from Colossians 3, because it comes out wonderfully there, doesn't it? In that image, that metaphor that Peter uses of undressing and dressing. So imagine then that you've been working in the garden all day, and then in the evening you've got a posh dinner that you're going to. And if that's the case, then there are two things that you need to do, aren't there? You need to come in from the house and you need to take off those stinking garments, those clothes that are covered in mud and perhaps got holes in them and are smelly and are utterly unpresentable. You need to take those off. You need to get rid of those. You need to chuck them in the wash basket. But that's not the end of it, is it? You then need to get out some nice clothes, some smart clothes, some posh clothes, some clothes that are fitting for the occasion. You need to put on your glad rags for that dinner that you're attending that night. And that then is Christian living. That's Christian holiness. There's this constant getting rid of the old smelly characteristics and this constant cultivation of these new and Christ-like virtues. And it's not as if we can spend the first 10 years of our Christian lives doing the first, taking off the old clothes, and then the next part of our Christian life, the rest of our Christian life, putting on the new. It's a constant process. We're constantly undressing and dressing. Because, as I've already said, we'll never be free of these sinful desires. As John Calvin said, in terms thinking particularly of idolatry, our hearts are a factory of idols, and our hearts are a factory indeed of all kinds of other sins besides. And so it's a constant process of undressing, but a constant process too of cultivating graces and virtues after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important then that we don't have this view of the New Testament apostles as these rather intimidating figures that are just always obsessed with sin and dealing with sin. You think of Paul's most famous expression of that kind, that side of things, Romans 8:13, put to death the misdeeds of the body. But we mustn't think that the apostles were obsessed with just clamping down on sin, because there's this other side that comes across in Paul's writings and comes across here in Peter's writings. Living good lives, attractive lives, beautiful lives, lovely lives. Lives that shine and gleam with the beauty of Jesus Christ. Peter's wise balance. Sixthly, Peter's unflinching realism. Peter's unflinching realism. Because he presents then this perverse situation here, that here are these Christians and they're working hard, they're abstaining from sinful desires on the one hand, they're cultivating these good lives on the other hand. But what's the response from those around them? Accusations of doing wrong. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong. So there's a Christian then, and he's a salesman, and he works for a company selling their goods, and the temptation's there to be dishonest, to pull the wool over the eyes of customers over the phone, to be less than straightforward in his dealings. But he resists that temptation, and it's painful. He has to really struggle with those sinful impulses in his heart, but he resists that temptation, and he's honest and he's straight down the line. And there's an integrity about this Christian salesman in all his dealings with customers. And Peter is saying, look, don't expect the world to come and say, wow, isn't that wonderful? Don't expect the world to come and admire that. Don't expect your unbelieving colleagues to think, wow, this is amazing. You're such a good person. He's saying that the response you'll get is they'll accuse you of doing wrong. They'll say, well, you're not loyal enough to the company. You're not really bothered about this company who pays your wages. Or there's a Christian and she's visiting a friend or relative regularly in hospital, and in the process of doing that, she gets to know slightly somebody on another bed in the ward, an elderly person perhaps who's in the last days of her life. And this Christian, she's got plenty of things to do with her time, but she makes the effort. She goes out of her way every time she's visiting her friend to also stop at this elderly lady's bedside, and she gets to know her and she befriends her and she listens to her and she sympathizes with her, and she even has the opportunity to talk to her a little bit about the Lord. And Peter is saying, look, don't expect the world to admire that and say, wow, aren't you wonderful? Wow, you're an amazing person for doing that. They'll find some way of accusing you of doing wrong. You're just exploiting and brainwashing that elderly, vulnerable woman with your Christian evangelism. Or there's a Christian young man who plays tennis, and the club for which he plays have matches often on the Lord's Day, and the temptation is there for him to just forget church and forget being with the Lord's people on those days and go and play tennis and perform for his team and do this hobby which he enjoys so much. But he resists that temptation, and he refuses to play in those matches, and instead he goes along to church. And Peter is saying, don't expect people to admire that and commend you for it and think you're wonderful for it. They'll accuse you of doing wrong. They'll say, well, you're just so self-righteous, aren't you, going off to church on a Sunday instead of participating in the tennis match. I suppose it's a form of our identification with our Saviour, Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because that was exactly what he experienced, wasn't it? He went round doing good. That's what Luke tells us, or Peter tells us in Acts. That's what he says in Cornelius' home. Jesus was a man who went round doing good. And yet, what was the response? Accused of wrongdoing. He healed needy men who had been paralyzed for decades. And people said, look, you breaking the Sabbath day. He welcomed tax collectors and sinners whom nobody else would touch with a barge pole. He showed kindness to them. Nobody else had ever shown kindness to them. And he welcomed them with open arms. If people admire him, say, wow, isn't this wonderful? No, they said, this man eats and drinks with sinners. He's compromised himself. And Peter is saying then, what was true of Jesus will be true of his followers. And even at the best moments of your Christian living, when you're being most successful in abstaining from sinful desires and cultivating Christian graces, even at your best moments, perhaps supremely at your best moments, you won't gain the world's admiration, but they will accuse you of doing wrong. Seventhly, Peter's helpful encouragement. Because although, yes, there will be this outward accusation of wrongdoing often, Peter is saying, from the world, he says that there will also be something else going on. Because notice, he then goes on to say, they may see your good deeds. And he's saying then that they may not show it. They may carry on accusing you of doing wrong, in fact. But they will notice. And it will make an impression sometimes. And they will observe that there's something different about you. And something that is not readily explicable in human terms. Mark Green works for the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, and he has written books and often speaks about the Christian in the workplace. And he tells the story of a friend of his called Ashley, who was a Christian. And this man, Ashley, he had a job in New York, a high-up job working for Polo Ralph Lauren. And this man As I say, he was a Christian, and he was an introspective type of fellow, and apparently he would go home on the train from work each day, and on that train ride home, he would really go through the day and have often a sense of failure. He'd lived so poorly for the Lord Jesus Christ in the workplace that day. He'd let his Saviour down. He hadn't spoken up enough. He hadn't been distinctive enough in his lifestyle. He hadn't been salt and light. He hadn't been a worthy ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ in that workplace. Indeed, he felt that he was actually, if anything, just giving his colleagues more reason to turn away from Christianity than anything, giving them more reason to be cynical, and particularly a certain homosexual colleague in his office, whom this Christian Ashley just felt had no time for him at all, and that in fact he, Ashley, was just fueling his cynicism by the poverty of his own Christian living. But then there was one day that this man, this colleague, came up to Ashley in the office and said, "Can I speak to you?" And so later on, perhaps at the end of the working day, they had this conversation, and this man had a problem in his life, and he poured out his soul to Ashley. And having done so, Ashley said, "Well, why are you coming to me? Why are you bringing your problems to me like this?" And this practicing homosexual colleague there in that office replied, "It's because you have the reputation of being the most transparent and honest person in this whole company worldwide." And this man actually just couldn't believe it. It was absolutely opposite to everything he'd imagined on all those train rides home. He thought he was such a failure. And here, this man, never said anything before, but had noticed the transparency and the honesty of this Christian. It's an encouragement to us all then, isn't it? To keep on going. Keep on being faithful in small things. Keep on just honouring our Saviour in the details of life, not cutting corners, not compromising in small areas where we might think it doesn't really matter. Because there are watching people out there. People do notice, whether they show it or not. People's eyes are upon us. Which leads us, eighthly and finally, to Peter's exciting confidence. Because then he concludes, doesn't he? "They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." There's some debate amongst the commentators as to what visitation this is referring to. It seems to me that it's God's final visitation, the final judgment. I don't really see what else Peter could really be referring to. And he's saying then that some of these people who watch, not only will they watch, but they will be so struck and so impressed as the Holy Spirit uses your life's witness, that they will begin, through Jesus Christ, to glorify God. And they will be found, therefore, on that final judgment day, glorifying God. Because your good deeds, perhaps exercised for years amidst their accusations of wrongdoing, their good deeds left a real impact, and through that impact they became Christian men and women. And that then is the way in which we see the church in the New Testament growing, isn't it? It was through the lives of God's people, these good deeds which shone out in a pagan, dark, sinful world. I've said before, I think, that it's very striking, isn't it, that you read the New Testament epistles, Paul and Peter and the others writing to these New Testament churches, writing on all sorts of things. And yet there are very few explicit exhortations to evangelism, to open-air preaching, to evangelistic programs and meetings and so on. There are little touches, as one, I suppose, later on in chapter 3 of this epistle about giving an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you and so on. But there are only little hints, and I'm sure that's not because explicit, overt evangelism wasn't part of the life of those New Testament churches. But it was because I think the apostles understood that the battle is ultimately won or lost in the area of lifestyle. And so they fill these epistles with ethics. It's ethics that is the focus. Not exhortations to this program and this kind of meeting and this kind of venture and this kind of project, but ethics, living lives of obedience. Paul, every epistle just about, he fills it with so much ethics, not in a legalistic sense, always grace coming first, but because this was the way that those churches were going to turn the world upside down. They were living in a world that was just utterly deluged with lust and pride and envy and all manners of corruption and idolatry. And Peter is saying, look, live these lives that are beautiful, that are pure, that are upright, and that will make a massive impression. And we have emerged, or are emerging in our own situation now, from the Victorian period and its abiding legacy for several decades, where there was a vestige of public morality and the good deeds of God's people perhaps didn't leave that big an impression. We've emerged from that now, and we're getting into days that are closer, at least, to the kinds of outright paganism that existed there in that first century Roman world. And obviously, in many ways, that's depressing, but in other ways, there are the same opportunities that there were for these New Testament churches to shine out with our good deeds, to really be distinctive in this world, so that people watching will see the supernatural power of Christianity, that it isn't just a set of beliefs, it isn't just about doctrines, it isn't just a philosophy. There's power in it because it transforms lives. So let's be those then who, in whatever sphere God has put us, whether we perhaps are mixing in a busy workplace amongst lots and lots of unbelievers every day, or whether it's just the odd ones and twos in our streets or in our families or whatever it might be, let's be those who live steadfastly for Jesus Christ, abstaining from sinful desires, living good lives. And let's realize that that is the most powerful form of evangelism that the people of God can ever engage in. And let's pray with confidence that through our lives, enabled by the Holy Spirit, people will be converted and will glorify God on the day he visits us. Amen.